Thanks, Corey and Jeremy, for leading us today. I had this crazy question come to my mind this morning that I want to ask this church. Why do we come together on a Sunday morning together as a church? Holler it out if you know what you're talking. For worship? Some said fellowship, that's good. Oh, you had to get scriptural, didn't you?
Remember his resurrection.
Remembering his resurrection is a great reason to celebrate. For every day is a resurrection day, or especially resurrection Sunday. Any other ideas of why we get together on a Sunday morning? To hear me sing with my guitar. Just wait, I'll go get it. I think every Sunday that we wake up, that the Lord allows us to wake up, we should think about what are we excited about going to church, and what are we anticipating, and then I think we ought to pray for the service so that, you know, Lord, if you don't move the pastor, at least move me. But it's a wonderful thing to have opportunity to gather together as followers of Jesus Christ, and not all over the world are you allowed to do what we're doing here today. It's a wonderful thing, and not to be taken for granted. There's something wonderful, special about people of like faith that you can call on in your time of need. You know, I recognize all of the family of faith that is at our disposal, you know, through whatever texting or emailing or phoning we do, and that we have such a great family that when we are rejoicing, we need to rejoice with that family as well. And often all we think about is, I have a prayer need, I'm in trouble, and I must let others know so that they can pray for me. So there's something about prayer, but there's also something about praise and rejoicing. Do any of you have something to rejoice over? We're at the end of a year and now we're starting a new one. You know, we go around our table often and we ask this question of our kids and our grandkids. So what are you praising the Lord for? Or what's the most significant thing that happened in your life this last year? And we do a little review and we listen to that. And sometimes I'm just amazed because I had no clue that that was so significant in this person's life. So along those lines, as I was thinking about this, I thought, what sermon could I preach today that would deal with reflecting on the past just a bit, because we learn from the past, and yet we live in the present, don't we? But if we only live in the present and we walk around with our head just in front of us and only watching our steps as we walk, we're not looking far enough into the future. And we're walking and we don't know where we're going. You know, you count on the church doors being open, the lights work, the sound people are up there doing their thing, and I'm preaching, everything's wonderful. And it is. What about the future? What happens if all of a sudden someone who we have counted on so much in this church drops dead? Does that change? Now, I've got you all thinking, and that's what I wanted to do. But we look forward, we make plans for the future as though we're going to live forever, and that's how somehow God has made us that way. And I think we should plan for the future, and we should work towards the future, and we should dream dreams for God. That's all good. Then there's things that invade our life that we hadn't expected. Anybody had some of that happen? Oh, my goodness. Because life's like that, right? Make your plans, but God guards your steps. We had a whole house full of people this Christmas and New Year's. 30-some people in our house on New Year's Eve. I was too tired. I just went to bed. I could care less who's there. I did fine until they all hollered Happy New Year. Then I woke up. But I love to be together with people. I love to celebrate. And we saw all our kids come, not all of them, but a good number of them come, and they've left now and eaten all the groceries, so we have to go shopping again. And Thursday morning, do you folks remember what happened on Thursday morning this last week? Tremendous amount of snowfall. And where I live, I think it dumped extra because it was piled so deep. And our son was trying to leave, and so we had to shovel the driveway and get him out the door. And then my daughter, who had to work that day, got up, stepped on the floor, and she stepped into a pool of water. So she comes up 6:30 in the morning, "Dad, there's water in the basement where she has our lower suite." So I went down and looked at it. Sure enough, there's water in the basement dripping from the ceiling. Now what? Now, I had plans for this day. Dripping water was not part of my plans. And so we looked, and I pulled the ceiling tile down, and water just comes pouring down. So my daughter works for EMCO, and she knows a bunch of plumbers, because who do you call? I mean, you know, it's holiday season. No. So we called the plumber, and sure enough, he said he'd come, because as I looked up into the floor joist, I could see that there was two holes drilled for two water lines, and the water was just running down those water lines, and I thought, a plumbing pipe broke. Wouldn't you think the same? It makes sense, right? And so we called the plumber. He comes out and he looks at it. And he says, "Oh, yeah, I know where that is." He goes marching into our utility room and pulls out the washing machine and cuts a nice big hole below the washing machine, and it's completely dry. So he was wrong. But now I got a drywall repair. Just shove the dryer back there and don't think about that. So he does his hunting, and then I went that same dryer laundry room is a washroom, and I looked at the ceiling and I could see a wet brown spot on the ceiling. And I said, "It's leaking there too." And so then he figures he can find it upstairs, and so he goes to our ensuite and he says, and that's on the third floor, so we have three floors. So now we're on the top floor, and he says, "I think it's in behind your vanity where it's leaking. But before I go cutting more walls," wisest thing he said all day, "we should really have someone come in here and analyze the problem. So who do we call?" Well, he said, "You should call your insurance adjuster." And I thought, oh, this is more than just a little puddle on the floor. Insurance adjuster, okay. Oh, and call the restoration company. Which one do you think you want to call? So we call on-site restoration. We call the adjuster, and they come to our house. I had not planned for an insurance adjuster to visit, nor a restoration company to look through my house. I had plans for the day, and this is not going my way. Poor me. Meanwhile, we're trying to get kids out the door and trying to hold it all together, because all I can see is dollar bills going out the window. This is going to cost money. So the restoration company then sends out a crew. Well, this is really a good day. And I open the door, and the guy at the door says, "Hello, Uncle Larry." And I thought, those people that were just here said, "There's some old guy with gray hair. He's going to answer the door. Just call him Uncle." You know, that's what I thought. And I looked again, and sure enough, it was my nephew, who I haven't seen for ages. And he's at the door. "We come to tear everything apart." He didn't say it that way. "We're going to do a diagnosis." So they check a few spots. They cut out the ceiling in my bathroom. There's more water there. They go up above. They cut out the walls in my bonus room. And there's water there. Long story short, folks, through this freezing and thawing and a plumbing stack that went through the roof, I had a water leak. And I don't even know how long it had been leaking, but I just know it needs to be addressed. And so now our house is upside down. We have moved stuff out. We have been continually moving stuff. We come home and they've moved some more stuff. We don't dare leave the house for fear they're going to move too much stuff. So it's a good thing we have a fairly good sized house. We're just moving over and moving over. And Jalene hasn't to move over to give room because they want to tear this apart. And so we're living in a different space than we did a couple of weeks ago. All of that to say, things happen. And all that heavy snow that melted is now running into my basement. And so they've got dryers and machines running in my house. You can hardly hear yourself think. And I had plans for the day. Well, how appropriate that the Lord would allow me to have an illustration to talk about man makes his plans, but God guides our steps. And you know what? In the big scheme of things, a leaky roof is no big deal. It's the money you have to use to pay for it. That's the big deal. And sometimes it's so easy to get caught up in the moment with things and get your eyes off of that which is eternal. And you have to just pause and count your blessings and thank God for what you have. And then even in the circumstances that seem totally upside down, if you can praise the Lord for that, you really have come a long ways. And that's where worship of God is tried and tested, in adversities of life. And a leaking roof is hardly a major adversity. But it sure doesn't take much for us to get off track. Now to my text. This morning I'm going to read from Romans 12, verses 1 to 3. Most of you know what this is about. There's 3 points of practical application in living our Christian faith and serving the Lord as an act of worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. 3 verses with 3 points to remember at the beginning of this year. So the book of Romans is really a theological book, and for the first 11 chapters, it's filled with doctrinal instruction on Christian living. But in chapter 12, it kind of takes on a different pattern. It puts together the application of the doctrines that have been taught. And Romans 12 starts with the word therefore. Now, anytime you're reading scripture and you come across the word therefore, you have to look back to see why it's there. And which indicates then that there is a reference to what has already been said or thought. So now, knowing this truth, having all this teaching of doctrine in these first 11 chapters, now therefore, this is how you need to act in regards to what I have just said. And the call for action is for Christians here, as Paul has written this, that have embraced the doctrines of Christian faith, okay? So here we have this writing. It's for Christians in Christian faith. A call for people that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and are growing in their faith and are being filled with the Holy Spirit. So clearly he makes it known that this isn't a teaching that is for unsaved people. This teaching is not for immature Christians that have no desire to grow in their faith and understanding of spiritual things. No, this teaching is for those who have been justified by faith. And he talks about that in those first 11 verses, chapters, I should say, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and are growing in their relationship to the Lord because we are saved for a purpose. You aren't saved to sit and soak. You are saved for purpose. And your life has meaning. Every one of you that have committed your life to Jesus Christ. Now, where you're at in your spiritual journey is a personal thing between you and God. But it's one thing to look again to the past and say, this is the moment where I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and look at that. But it's not enough to carry you in your Christian walk for the rest of your days. You could be an older person, been raised in a Christian home, made a commitment as a young person, but your Christian faith and understanding of truth has not grown. It's possible to be a spiritual dwarf. It's possible to not be fully engaged in enjoying the things and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's possible to be a follower of Jesus Christ and not be living in the way that you need to live to experience God's presence in your life. And so here Paul addresses these things with this, therefore I beseech you. Therefore, church, I need to tell you this. I have to tell you this. And so you are the ones who need to hear. Actions stem from righteous attitudes and motives. Obedience to God's word fuels action to serve. And guilt or greed or self-gratification are not motivators for serving the Lord. I wrote that down and I thought about it. In what way is there guilt? Is there greed? Is there self-gratification in the fellowship of the saints? What ways? Corporately, individually. Do you serve the Lord out of guilt? Do you attend church out of guilt? Do you do acts of kindness and service because out of guilt? Do you think that God's keeping track of all the good things that you're doing so that you can have more favor and blessing with God? Where service is measured by works becomes a real dangerous place. I serve God because I love God. I can't do anything more to make God love me more. Church, do you believe that? Now that's guilt and greed. I think sometimes what happens within the fellowship of the saints, the church, the body of Christ, greed can take hold of us. Greedy for position, greedy for control, greedy for power. And that stems often into, you know, looking and counting the soldiers that are sitting on the pews, and our numbers aren't that big, so therefore we have to do more to promote. I used to go to pastors' retreats and conferences, and different denominations would gather. And one of the first things often that was said between us pastors as we gathered to talk, so how big is your church? It was a common question. So you are immediately judged because your church was small or your church was so huge that now you must be doing something right. I thought it was kind of fun. When they asked me how big the church was, I would quote the square footage. We're 7,000. Boy, when we start counting the armies like David numbered his soldiers, we run into problems. Forsake not the small things of life, of ministry. Small in number, but big in God's sight. How do you like that? Yes. If he could change the world with 12 disciples, imagine what he can do with us. And then the third thing is self-gratification. What do I get out of it? That's an easy place to move to, isn't it? It's all about me. I wish I'd sing more songs that I like. I wish the preacher wouldn't preach as long as I can sit. Or I wish this. And often, as a minister, we get all kinds of suggestions, you know, about how we could improve. I'm just old enough now that I don't even read those things anymore. But you can really get thrown. And you know, the internet and emailing stuff, from my past, I would get some of the nastiest notes You know, it's like getting poked with a sharp stick in the eye and you can't catch them. What kind of thing is that? Self-gratification, what's in it for me? And so then what motivates people to serve and be people that are followers of Christ the way they need to be led and instructed by the Holy Spirit? Well, you can always check your motivation to serve by how much you need man's approval or public recognition. Whew. Have you served and no one noticed? Blessed are those who work behind the scenes that don't need to be noticed. For great is their reward. That's according to my script. It is something to serve and not have to have the applause or the praise of man. Is the praise and the applause of God good enough for you? It ought to be. There is a reason for motivation, and it's this recognition. Do I really need it from others? And the greatest motivator for Christian service is God's mercy, and God's mercy is realized to us through his plan of salvation, and his mercy is revealed through us through his grace, and his mercy is revealed to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if we indeed are followers of Jesus Christ and have experienced God's mercy in this way, then we are to serve, not out of compulsion, as the Bible says, but by love. Three points, if you want to take note. What are the obstacles to this kind of love? Here's the obstacles, just three of them I wrote down. And the first one I wrote down is dying to self. Hardest thing in life to do is to die to yourself. What do I mean by that? I wrote this out and I laminated it. I've used it and give it to Eunice as well. I used to have it in a prominent place in my office. It's entitled Dying to Self. Can I read it to you? When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely treated as unimportant and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but you're happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. That hit close to home. When you can see your brother prosper and have his deeds met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs are greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of and your wishes are crossed and your advice is disregarded and your opinion is ridiculed and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. And when you never care to refer to yourself in a conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. And when you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly, finding no fault, no rebellion or resentment in your heart, that is dying to self. And then this passage that covers it all. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What are the obstacles to this kind of love? Number one, dying to self. Paul says that we are to be a living sacrifice and offer your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God. And what does it mean to offer your body as a living sacrifice? Well, I think the terminology here is a reference back to the Old Testament sacrifices that happened at the temple. And the choice of this unblemished animal that was offered by the priest on behalf of those who came to worship. And all of the things and the criteria for this unblemished animal had to be met. And the sin offering that was made possible because of this offering. But Paul says and teaches that this sin offering has now been replaced by Jesus. And he's saying there needs to be a sacrifice, all right, but it is a living offering of worship to God and gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And we give up our lives as an act of praise. We give up our lives as an act of praise and worship to God. I think sometimes we have this distorted view of what praise and worship is. And if the church could live out the true meaning of what worship is, I believe things would change. For our worship is directly related to the surrender of our lives for the purpose of worship to God. He is everything. He is all I need. I have nothing outside of Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 6:12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members of sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. I would like to sum it up with this statement. Worship cannot take place until a funeral takes place. Wow. So that's the first instruction on what the obstacles that interfere with our worship of God. The second one is, he refers to your mind. Your mind must be transformed. So much of our thinking has to change. When the mind no longer conforms to the thinking of this world, we become people of worship. For the mind greatly affects our worship. What you think has everything to do with the way you act. So what are some of the worldly ways of thinking? Now I had Romans 1:18-32, and I don't think I'm going to show all of that because of is it up there? No. Oh, it is. Okay. But you can hold it. Write it down if you want to read something of great interest. What a depraved mind looks like. Okay? It's Romans 1:18-32. Depraved thinking. It talks about all of the things why people don't need God. It also talks about all people have a revelation of God, even if it is through nature that he has revealed himself, so that all people are without excuse about a divine creator, at least that. And where this declension happens because of this, then this, and it keeps descending lower and lower, and you give yourselves such a debased mind and thinking that wrong becomes right and right becomes wrong. Sound like our modern society, doesn't it? Where truth was once truth, now it's just your opinion. There's no such thing, people, as absolute truth, which I'm preaching from this morning. It's your opinion. Oh, it's right for you, but it may not be right for you. Your mind must be transformed. I remember one summer I was counseling at Chubb Lake Bible Camp. I was 17 years old at the time. It was a wonderful experience. But the thing is that Bible camps and most Christian work for kids, they don't get paid all that well. And so nowadays it's a real test to get kids that will commit to serving at Bible camp or any other parachurch ministry because the pay is so poor. And so some organizations have gone and made application for government grants so that they can pay kids But when you have a marriage of government with church, you really run into problems because they start controlling who, what, where, and how much. I'm right. So anyway, I was at this camp, had a wonderful time, a blessed time, a spiritual high, if I could say it that way. And every once in a while, God gives us just a wonderfully spiritual experience. And all of us, I trust, have had some of that in our life. It's not that we always live on the mountain. Sometimes we come down to the valley. My valley was to get a job with my father working for a logging company out in the bush. They needed a flunky. Do you know what a flunky is? I helped the cook. And usually the cook in these camps is really crude and really rough and really mean. And a young teenager, 17 years old, you know what time we have to get up in the morning to serve these men some food for breakfast? Ridiculous. What young 17-year-old wants to get up at 4 o'clock? There's no sunshine even in the middle of summer at that time of day. I was set up for disaster is what it was. And I paid the price. And the cook made sure that I felt his wrath. And the men, rough customers. And I'd have to clean the washrooms and sweep out the bunkhouses because men lived in this way out in the bush. Filthy pictures on the wall. Talk that every other letter was the bad letter, word. I've just come from Bible camp. And I thought, how in the world? These worlds are so far apart. And here I am. Salt and light. And then one day they assigned me to work with a young man. We had to do some clearing of brush around the roads because the trucks could not always see around the corners and it was dangerous. And so with an axe and a power saw, me and this other fellow headed out. And in the course of our talk, and we had time to talk, I found he was a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. You know what I wanted to do? I just wanted to hug him. When you live in a vile world and you run into a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't ask him, are you Presbyterian or Baptist? You just ask him, do you love Jesus? And did we have great talks? He was just a new believer. And God knew that I needed to be with him to share my experiences and my life and my testimony. And somehow I could look at all those filthy pictures and they didn't have the appeal that they have to the unsaved. You see, I believe that God can cleanse our minds too. I believe that we need to guard our eyes. I believe that if we want to have transformed minds, we got to guard our eyes. We used to sing that little chorus in Sunday school, well, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Men, how are you doing with your eyes? Women, how are you doing with your eyes? Where's your thought life? Do you think unwholesome things? Pure things, wonderful things? Oh, we are so much involved in this cesspool of sin. And to be salt and light, you're going to need each other. To be salt and life, in this cesspool of sin, you're going to need each other. Our son Craig, who was just home with his wife, they have three beautiful children. After he was done his studies at university to become a teacher, as most young people, they end up in debt with student loans, and he decided that he would go and teach in China. Now, teaching in China, I mean, there's so much cultural differences there already. Now, here's a Christian couple going to this communist country where there's an underground church. How are you going to survive there? Well, it's most interesting as they told their stories to us. They were supposed to teach English, and they were taught all of the courses that they learn, history, geography, and all of those. But they taught him in English. And Chinese students today want English. Why do they want English? It's the language of commerce. Success, money, opportunity come with learning the English language, and the Chinese students go after it full tilt. So our son was there teaching, a follower of Jesus. Where do we go to church? Well, it just turned out so that Jennifer made friends with some college students who were also Christians. And they needed a place to be together with Christians. So they invited them to their apartment. And she also taught them English. And she jokingly said, Craig got a degree to teach English in school. I have no degree and I teach college students. It's kind of funny. Here's my point. If God inserts you to a dark place, you let your light shine. Do not take one step backwards. Because it's by divine appointment often that God inserts us into these situations and say, now let's see how your faith is. It's easy to worship when you're together with a bunch of worshipers and fellowship and people of like color and faith and culture. But put you into a cross-cultural situation and all the adversities is there and you're doing it in secret. Now your faith is being tested. I think the Church of China, if it's in the home, wherever it is a powerful ministry, and you're dealing with people that are serious about seeking after God. How do you renew your mind then? What do I do? What does that mean? Here, let me give you some ideas. You need to guard who you hang out with. You need to bring Christ into every situation. You need to, now, what do I mean by that? You know what? When we gather together as men or women and we have times of fellowship, how often do you talk about the things of the Lord? Man, the government gives us a lot to talk about. Trump, he'll keep you busy all day talking, you know. I want to talk about my Lord and my Savior and what he's doing in my life and what he's doing in your life. We learn when we open up those conversations. We learn to love people and understand them better. Sometimes we judge people too soon. If we knew their background, we'd be more gracious with one another. You need to study the Word of God, and you need to screen every thought past the altar of God and see if it meets His approval. Try that one. Before you make major decisions, run it past the altar of God and see if it meets His approval. And there's a promise in verse 2. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and perfect will and pleasing will. And the will of God is much more than what's good for me. It's God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. And it's for the world. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as the unsaved do, in the futility of their minds. And I highlighted that word, in the futility of our minds. For they are darkened in their understanding. It's another key word. Our understanding of things is distorted if we don't have the purification of God and the renewing of our minds. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. There's a progression here. You can read it one way and you can follow it back up the ladder the other way. There's a hardness of heart. Why did it get there? It was because of ignorance. Why is there ignorance? Because they alienated themselves in their understanding. They corrupted their minds with evil things. And you become callous. I often wonder, and I'm sure that you have too, and probably some of you can recount stories of family members, friends that you have that one at a time made a commitment of faith. And today they're not really living for the Lord at all. Do any of you have that kind of thing in your life? Yeah. And in some ways, I think it's growing. And I think it's because of the disillusionment with the church. I think the church is concentrated on maybe the fluff and bells and whistles a little bit too much and forgotten the power of the Word of God. I find young people, for the most part, are rather eager to get through the fluff and get to the real substance of God's word. You can't just give pat little answers to people that have questions. And so there is this ignorance within the Christian community, and often, let me give you an example. I have a grandson, a number of them, this one in particular. He's not living for the Lord. He knows. He's made a commitment to the Lord. He's been baptized. He's been involved in the church. He counseled at Bible camp. Are you tracking with me? Anyone know people like that? My grandson. I love this boy. And right now, he's kind of nowhere. And when I ask him, why are you nowhere? He looks at the bad example of a family member and judges God by that. Makes sense, doesn't it? So I said, how about me? Do you look at me and judge Jesus by me? Now talk about being vulnerable. But you should be able to say that. You want to know Jesus, look at my life. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you where I was and where I am today because of him. Let me tell you, this life is short, and you better make up your mind who you're going to serve. Yeah, the transformation. Living sacrifices, transformed minds, and thirdly, oh, I'm doing great for time. I can go another hour. Servant attitude. Oh, please, servant attitude. What now? I'm amazed how much attitude affects so much of life, aren't you? Attitude. I had a little 5-year-old granddaughter running around the house bossing everybody. Man, that girl's got attitude. I always say someday she'll probably be the Prime Minister of Canada. She's just that kind of kid. But every once in a while, she has to have an attitude adjustment. Now, we can't talk about spanking children because that's not politically correct either. But I believe up until the age that they go to school, you cannot reason with a 5-year-old. Anyway, that's our day, right? If we're wrong, we'll live with it. But I can tell you that attitude is no respecter of age. There's where I want to go. Attitude is no respecter of age. It affects all of us. How do we get rid of a bad attitude? And how do we take on this servant attitude of dying to the self needs right now? I'm so important, and oh my goodness, this water leak has really affected my attitude. How do I live humbly with God? Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Is it natural for a Christian to be humble? No. It's not. Pride wells up in all of us, maybe to different levels. But I dare say it'll be the battle of the human race till God calls us home. And in fact, Jesus dealt with it a lot. You've got these prideful men called Pharisees, and who was in Jesus' face most and critical of him? Those that should know better. You know what's hard to do in order to become a more humble person? To admit you're wrong. Do we have any public confessions this morning? Oh, it would be good if we confessed our sins to one another, but that's scary stuff. How are you doing in the area of humility? We sent a youth group out from our church in Saskatchewan to Mexico because we had connections with missionaries in Mexico. And they had projects for them to do, and the kids had to raise a certain amount of money to be able to go on this missions trip. And so they raised their funds and through all different ways and means, and the church was so happy to send them off. And of course, we all had our different ideas about what a missions trip for a youth group would be like. Most of them want the adventure. And when they get there, sometimes they're just more of a nuisance and they eat all the food and they come back and they had this wonderful time. Now, that's a negative attitude, okay? Now, let me give you a positive attitude. Number one, kids are putting their money and resources towards something that's wholesome. They're going cross-culture to see people, and you know what affects them the most? Poverty. They see poverty like they've never seen poverty before. So these kids went, and they had a project. They had to build a small little house. Foundation pad was poured, and they were to erect this house. They were to sleep in camps on the site, and they had tents there that were put up. And they had their own food, and they had the best of service from the people, the nationals that were there that looked after them, had prepared everything. But these young people that were part of this youth group from Melfort, Saskatchewan, had never experienced the level of poverty that they were seeing. And the generosity of the people that took them in. They were fed food that was far better than what the national workers ate, the people of this territory. And so that spoke louder than words. To see these people serving them out of nothing. And then they would give them gifts. This one little boy, he walked up to the leader of our group. And he said to him, I want to give you this chocolate bar. That chocolate bar was an important thing for this young child. And the leader said, told me this story. He said, no, I said, that's yours. You keep it. No, he said, you have helped us. You have sacrificed your time and your money. And you've come here and you've helped us to build this building. And I want to say thank you. And I want you to take that chocolate bar. And he took it. He said, that did more to humble me than any act of my life. From a child of poverty to accept, for me to accept this chocolate bar. And he shared his story with the group, and then the kids were all moved. And they emptied their pockets of all the money they had left and left it for the kids, as they should have. Every once in a while, God wants to teach us a lesson on humility. And it'll stick with us. It might come from a street person. You never know what God will do to bring us to a place of humility. But when he does, rejoice in it. For there's a great reward in walking humbly with your God. And in due time, the Bible says, he will elevate and raise you up. I need to conclude. Jesus came to serve, not to be served, the Bible says. And in this whole area of humility, if there's one thing we need to know, that we're not all that important. God sees us as special. And he has gifted us and given us special endowment that he deserves the glory for. We didn't earn it. Oh, you're talented, you're gifted, and you're blessed in so many ways. Well, you ought to be the most grateful person. And then the thing is, be aware of this, that you will struggle with humility unless you surrender it to God. And that is worship at its best, in servant attitude. Living sacrifices, transformed minds, and servant attitude. Three things from three passages of Scripture in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Start your year off. Make that your prayer. And I trust that no matter what comes across your path, that you'll be able to navigate through it. The good and the bad and everything in between, because your priorities and your focus are set on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's what it means to be a Spirit-filled follower of Jesus Christ, and that's what it means to be a person of worship. You see, worship happens often. The connection is with God, not with people to worship. Corporate worship is a wonderful thing. I wouldn't minimize that one bit. But when you apply these truths, you understand how great and worthy God is of your praise. And you're humbled by it. And you're changed by it. I close with this little story. I understood and I read this. I learned something about bamboo trees. In the first year of proper care, a bamboo shoot grows exactly 1 inch. That's it, after 1 year. In the seventh year, and in a period of 30 days, that bamboo plant grows 90 feet tall. Just instant growth. They say you can actually watch the tree grow. And some of you may be in your first year in your spiritual walk. Maybe some of you haven't even been in your first year, and you need to. You need to give your life to the Lord. So some of you may be in your first year, and some may be in the sixth year, fifth or fourth year. God knows. But my challenge to you with this message to start this new year off is, let's press on to the seventh year. And let's do that by staying on the altar, living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I challenge myself when I say these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful word from your word. And I trust, God, that what I've shared today could be rooted in the hearts of people. January the 5th, 2020. Oh, if we could just plant a flag and say, oh, from this day forward, my desire is to be that sacrifice on the altar and to stay there. And so this morning, the churches, I've shared with you some of my deepest thoughts. I've shared my heart with you. If there's something that's resonated with you and you need to make a commitment, or you already have, there's many ways that you can do that. Today, I'm just going to ask one thing. If God is speaking to you and you want to apply these truths to your own life, and say, God, help me, I would just ask you to stand to your feet. My next question is, how many of you stood because of guilt? No, you don't stand because of guilt, not in this church. You stand because you are making a commitment. I don't need to know what that commitment is, wouldn't be right. But by your standing, God sees and God knows. And you go forward as a strong believer and follower of Jesus Christ. And I'll be there to help you every step of the way that I can. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Are we singing a closing song, Corey? I don't know. I didn't look at the order.